Ecclesiastes chapter 3, after our sound difficulties are taken care of. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in our heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. When I was in eighth grade, I was kind of a king of the roost. I was lived in Tucson, Arizona, and was going to a Christian school there that I'd been going to since I was in like second grade. I was popular there. I enjoyed sports. I did all the different kinds of track teams, played on the basketball team, did all that stuff. Had a lot of friends, knew a lot of people. Thought, hey, this is great. I was looking forward to moving into ninth grade and already been, you know, looking ahead to some of the camps that were going to go on that summer and the various sports that I would play and all the fun stuff that I would do. And then my parents announced that we were moving to California. So we're picking up, we're going. My dad was kind of trying to put his life back together a little bit. He'd gone to school and now he had taken a job in Southern California. And I have to tell you that was the last thing in the world that I wanted to do. I mean, I had a mate. Everything was there that I wanted. Everything that I really liked was there. I enjoyed, you know, the Christian school. I enjoyed the things of Christ, but really I enjoyed also all the stuff that went along with it, and I thought that was great. Well, I mean, I wasn't the one that made the determination as much as I was upset. My parents didn't change their decision for me, so we ended up moving to Southern California, and I remember, you know, we're kind of driving into the city. You know, I live, Tucson, Arizona, it's bigger now, but it's not a huge town. It was maybe 500,000 at the time. When we're driving, you know, down into the valley, down into San Diego, you know, millions of people live down there. And I remember just thinking, what am I going to do? Well, not only did we then move to Southern California, but also I ended up having to go to public school. And so I remember my first day of public school as I walked up to the gates of the school, literally the gates of the school. I came from a high school of the junior high had maybe, you know, 50, 60 people in it. The high school had maybe 100. This had 3,000 just in the high school. Those barbed wire fences, big circular barbed wire around all of the lockers. Right? I soon found out why that was, because people would go in and steal everything that was there. So I guess I was way out of my comfort zone. I was way out of anything that I enjoyed. I didn't know anybody. Yeah, I'm gonna go run on the track team of a school of 3,000 people. All right, I was about this high. I was fast when there's 50 people. I was not fast when there's 500, 600. All right, I would run and they'd be like, they lap me. So you know, my sports was not there. The people that I knew, that wasn't there. Nothing. I didn't have anything along those lines. But one thing that did happen to me. My parents had kind of scoped out the situation and had chosen a very small Christian Missionary Alliance church that was right kind of in the heart of one of the suburbs, Mira Mesa, California. And they'd chosen to go there because that church had just brought on a new youth pastor. My parents didn't really like the church all that much, but they thought, well, you know, we kind of like this youth guy, and so we'll send our kids to the church and we'll go and hope everything works out. Well, the youth pastor's name that I met then in ninth grade was Rocky Wyatt. He was there in California. And now I had no idea what that meant at the time. For many of you, that name has a lot of meaning, some depth of meaning. All right. For some of you, if it doesn't, it may someday. You never know. For me, it holds a lot of weight. It was you know, from that time when I was in ninth grade, I've had a continuous relationship with Rocky all the way up until the present day as we work in XL Ministries together, and oftentimes, obviously, we partner together to do things as churches. Now, I could have looked at the situation, in fact, did, saying, this is out of place. This is not the right time. God, it's not time to take me away from where I am in Tucson. I can do all these great things. I have this influence. It's not time to take me away and move me to San Diego. I know what the right time is, and this is not the right time. Well, it was the right time because God put into my life the person who would ultimately be God's instrument of guiding me into ministry. And now, 25 years later, I'm incredibly grateful to God for taking me from what looked like a very comfortable situation, putting me in an uncomfortable one so that He might do His work. And then when I was in ninth grade, I was challenged not only to begin to be more serious about my faith. I was a believer. By God's grace, a true believer. God called me when I was 10. But I wasn't walking with the Lord with the kind of depth, with the kind of energy and passion that God requires, that God loves. And I was challenged to do that over and over and over again. And not only that, I was challenged that my life should be lived for something more than myself. And I was challenged that perhaps ministry might be the thing to do. And in ninth grade, I chose at that time, not really knowing what I was doing, that I was going to go into full-time Christian ministry. And it took a little while to get there. By God's grace, now for about 15 years, I've been in full-time ministry, 5 years, five to seven years, part-time ministry. The Lord has granted me that grace. It's nothing that I did, clearly, right? God yanked me out of Tucson, Arizona, and stuck me in San Diego and brought Rocky from Colorado to come and to be there, and then enabled us to establish a relationship together. God did all of that. But He did it because it was His time. It was what He wanted to do. And I left you last night with the fact that everything is vanity. Everything. And I did that on purpose. Please don't misunderstand. I have no desire to come in and bash you over the head with the Bible and say, you know, everything you're doing is worthless. If that isn't what God's Word says, it's what it says. You needed to go where you went last night. I probably let you off easy. Because God's Word is very clear. And I want you to know that. I did it on purpose because I love you. I care for you. And I hate to see you pursue something that is meaningless and worthless. It would be the worst thing in the world if you chose to, after this camp, to continue to go on and pursue worthless things, setting aside what you had received here. It would break my heart. That's why I'm here. There's other things to do. There's lots of work to be accomplished in the world. I love to tell young people this message because they desperately need to hear it. And I love to tell you this message. And I pray that you will hear, but I pray that you will not take it as something, well, you know, that guy's kind of wild and crazy. You know, it seems a little bit extreme. I know some of you were kind of sitting there last night, you told me you're thinking, well, then why are we even here at camp? Why are we going to go to Six Flags tomorrow? If you say everything is worthless, why don't we just kind of sit home and maybe read our Bible and pray, and that's all we'll do? I want you to think like that. I want you to think about everything that you do and go, is this worthwhile? Should I be doing this? Oh, please, would you do that all your life? Should I do this? Should I not? What is worthwhile in what I'm doing? You must begin to think that way. Not just doing something because everybody else does it. You don't just go to camp because a bunch of people are going. You don't just go have fun because, hey, that's what people do. You don't just go to school because, well, that's the next thing on the ladder. You don't just get a career because, well, everybody's supposed to have a career. You don't just get married because, well, I mean, I like this person. Everything is to be based on the truth and reality of life, not under the S-O-S-U-N, but life under the S-O-N, under Christ. Everything must be viewed through that grid. Life under Jesus, not life under the pale yellow sun that shines down on you. Life under the world. So please, now that we're going to begin to build on that foundation of having taken everything away, and I know that you know, that's a process. We didn't get it all done last night. In fact, for some of you, we didn't even get started. For many of you, I hope we began that process. But you've got to clear the slate. And now that we have, at least from the text, cleared the slate of all the things that you thought you might hold on to, wisdom, pleasure, position, possessions, passion, labor, all of the things that you thought maybe you could hold on to, now we're going to build. So what is life all about? What are you actually supposed to do? And there are clues all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as the writer moves from under the sun, S-U-N perspective, just worldly living with no thought of God and no view of eternity, as he switches back and forth from that to life in the fear of God. For the New Testament believer, life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he switches back and forth with from the godly perspective to the perspective under the sun, and it's sometimes hard to discern where he's switching and how you apply both of those things. We're going to try to do a little bit of that tonight and then on throughout the week. But the phrase for tonight, the phrase for last night was, what? Vanity of vanities all is vanity. And my challenge to you was reject vanity. Reject it. Put it aside. Well, the phrase for tonight is, God has set, here's the phrase, eternity in our hearts. Okay, this vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But now as we begin to build, after everything has been ripped away, well, what's left? Well, God is left. And the eternity that He has placed in our hearts, it's a very basic, core, foundational understanding, is that man was created to worship God. Man was created to honor Him. Man was created to view everything in light of who God is, rather than everything in light of what the world says. You come in with an inability to relate to a holy God. You are born sinful so that you cannot have a right relationship with Him. And yet, what remains in your heart is a built-in God detector, a built-in desire to worship. And yet you're tainted, and you don't know how. We'll actually talk about that tomorrow night. But for tonight, God has put eternity in our hearts. And we saw that in Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in His time. He's also set eternity in their hearts. He has created us to know Him, created us to be aware of Him. And if we set Him aside, then everything truly is worthless. So let's look at the things that the writer, Solomon of Ecclesiastes, says that God has created us to do. Right, and we're going to kind of take chapters 3 and 4 kind of all together. All right, so I'll be switching back and forth in chapters 3 and 4, back and forth between various verses. First, what we see here is that God has created man to serve Him. Man did not come into the world to do his own thing. Man did not come into the world to simply accomplish what he wants. You were created with a specific purpose to serve holy God. I hope that excites you beyond imagining. You are not here simply to serve your parents. That's part of serving holy God, but that's not all the reason that you're here. You're not here to serve your employers. You're not here to serve your teachers. You're not here to serve the others in your relationships. Ultimately, you are here to serve a holy God. You have an eternal purpose. That's why he starts out chapter 3 after just saying, it's a really radical transition. We'll look at chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 in just a minute. But he says everything is vanity in chapters 1 and 2. And then all of a sudden he tells you in chapter 3, verse 1, that there's an appointed time for everything. That everything has a purpose. Everything has a reason. You're like, what? I thought everything was vanity. It has a reason as relates to God's design for the entire universe and God's design for you. And if you recognize that, if you understand that key, then you will begin to see that everything is done for God's own peculiar purposes. I'm not saying, and certainly the writer did say, you're not going to understand all it is that God does. I certainly didn't understand what was going on when I moved from Tucson to San Diego. And you know what? I look back now and think, well, I got that figured out. And I know what God was doing. You know, I was going to meet Rocky and get involved in ministry. And I just wonder if sometimes God's going, dude, I mean, you're not even close. Sure, those things happen, but you have no idea what I really am doing because I'm not done. So we get a picture. We get a little piece. And everything that happens temporally on this earth, God has a plan for you. You're going to have to trust Him for that because He's not going to tell you what it is. You know, there's people that, you know, analyze this, okay, time to plant, time to uproot what is planted, time to kill, right? Kind of pull it all apart, and what are all those times? And you know what? It's a general big picture saying there's a time for everything. Okay? Everything. I don't think you can pull out each individual piece and go, well, now it's time to kill. Now it's time to plant. What exactly does it mean? As you walk, oh yeah, some of you wish that it was time to do some of those things. All right? But you guys, you're not going to know that ahead of time. You're not going to be able to divide your life up. Now's the time to kill. Now's the time to, you know. As you walk through life honoring and pleasing God, He will be granting you grace and wisdom to live these things out in the proper time. But you don't figure it out all. all ahead of time. And you don't understand it all once you go by it. What he has said is, I want you to serve me. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He does everything appropriately at the appropriate time, and he never makes a mistake. Yes, things are cyclical in the short term, in the little picture, under the sun. Yes, the rivers flow to the ocean and then fall down in rain and flow to the ocean again, and the wind circles around and all of those things. But you see, God has a purpose. Every time the river flows towards the ocean, he's got a reason for it. And every time the wind blows, God has it blowing where he wants it. And every time the sun rises and then sets, God had a purpose all along the way for both the sun and then everyone under it. And he's designing it and working it towards his purpose. That's what gives life meaning. Apart from that, it is meaningless. With that, it is ultimately meaningful. That means, then, that apart from God, nothing you do is worthwhile. With God, everything you do may be worthwhile. Because that is an incredible privilege. That means you can come to a camp like this and go out and play Capture the Flag and spend time at Six Flags tomorrow. And you can do that. You have the privilege of being able to do that in a way that pleases a holy God. Now, you can certainly do it in a way that displeases him. For it's not guaranteed that you will please him. But you have that privilege. Think about it. Every thought you think could please God. Every motive of your heart could please him. Every word off your tongue could bring him honor. No one else can do that. No unbeliever can ever say that. Nothing they can do is worthwhile. You have the privilege. Don't waste it. That's what he's saying. Don't waste it. God has appointed everything for its time. He's put eternity in your hearts. Don't waste the time you're given here under the sun. Things will change when you're no longer under this pale yellow sun. And God recreates it. And there is no sun because it is God who gives light. It is the Son himself who gives light. You have a brief period of time here to bring him glory, and God has created you for a purpose. That's one. So, A, God created man to serve him. One, God has designed everything for a purpose. And two, God has given man a task. That was verse 10. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. That is, to do everything appropriate in his time. That's the context. See, apart from that, he saw the task of man as what? Grievous. Worthless. But now, in relationship to God appointing everything in his time, he says, I've seen that task. The task is that everything would be done according to God's timing as he has placed eternity in our hearts so that we might serve him and honor him. Ephesians 2:8, you know it. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved, say it with me, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's 2:8 and 9. What does 10 say? For his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Don't you see it? For the believer, God has created a whole series of good works specially designed around your gifts that he has given to you. Your life, the things that he has provided for you, as hard or as circumstantially easy as it may be. What a blessing. What a privilege. Do you understand the might of a God who would know ahead of time, before you were even created, in his mind, and have prepared not only to call you to himself by his grace, but to then prepare a whole life of works pleasing to him that you could live out? You don't deserve that blessing. I don't deserve that blessing. But sometimes we look at our salvation like, oh God, thank you for that. And we fail to thank him for all the good works that he's given you to do. On this camp, here this week, this very night, right now as you sit here, you have a whole set of good works that you need to be doing. That God has provided for you. Don't waste them. They're a precious, precious gift. God has created you to serve him and him alone. Nobody else. Again, serving him means there's a whole level of people that you serve underneath that. But if you don't do it for him, you are not going to do it for very long. You are not going to serve your parents well. You are not going to serve your teachers and your elders well. You are not going to serve the government well. You are going to rebel against every kind of thing to do your own thing unless you understand that God has given you a purpose that you would serve Him. And He has put eternity in your hearts. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Just keep your fingers in Ecclesiastes. We'll be back there. The book of Titus is all about... Anybody know? It's all about Titus. It's to Titus, yes. It's all about good works. It's all about good deeds. You're like, what? We don't do good deeds. Well, we do good deeds, but they don't save us. You're right, they don't. But they sure do reflect you've been saved. And they sure are a special privilege of you because you have been saved. And that's what the book of Titus is all about. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is very similar to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to... What's that? Engage in good deeds. This is what? Good and profitable for men. There you have it. There's Ecclesiastes. There's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. He's given you this special privilege of being saved, called unto Him when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, not only to save you, but also to give you a body of good works for you to do. It's good. It's profitable. Oh, please hear that you are to serve God and not somebody else. Please hear it. Stop serving other people. Stop serving the fads of the age, the gods of this age. Stop serving the love of the world and the love of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Stop serving the enemy of your soul. You guys, I see what happens when people choose not to serve God. They come into my office and they sit down, and sometimes they're with their wife and sometimes they're with their children, and they say, my life is a mess. It's a mess. Can you fix it? Can you do something? And you know what? God can always do something. I can't do anything. But God can always do something. But I just cry. I tell you, I sit there sometimes and I just weep with them. There's nothing else to do. And then we pray and then we seek God's Word and we see what God will do. But it's because they made decisions every time in every life. Now, some are unbelievers. They thought they were believers. They never were truly regenerated. They never lived a life that was truly honoring to God. They put on all kinds of religious masks and faked everybody else out. And then it showed up when it got really hard, when a relationship was difficult, when life wasn't rosy, when they didn't have a lot of money. Some were unbelievers, but some were believers. And they said, I'm going to serve myself. And they paid the price. That's what Solomon is saying. You don't have to pay that price. If you're a believer, you could have a blessed, joyous, glorious life of serving God. Now, I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm not telling you might not become a missionary to the Sudan and die there. That would be a blessed, glorious, wonderful life lived in fullness for Christ. But it would be serving Him and not you. He's created you to serve Him. And if you break the rule that you were created to serve Him, then your life is meaningless. Everything you do apart from serving Him is meaningless. It's worthless. It's worse than that. It's devastating. It will kill you. Now again, if you're a believer, not in the ultimate sense. But some He brings home, some believers God even brings home, He kills them. Because their life has become a waste. And He brings them home. So guys, this is really serious business. You were created to serve God. Now, it's a very joyful business. Okay, please understand that. It's a precious privilege, but it's very serious. The God of the universe, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, says, I want you to serve me. I give you the privilege of serving me. Please do this. He's made everything. He's appointed everything for its time. He's given man a work to do under the sun. So God has created men to serve Him. God has created men to know Him. is created men to know him. These are not necessarily in order of importance. They're kind of in order of how they appear in the text or how it best fit together. You can't obviously serve God until you know God. And he certainly has created us to do this, because that's what it means, the phrase, number one, man has eternity in his heart. God created man with a built-in God indicator. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Again, keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. Romans chapter 1. God created every man who came into this world with an ability to know that he exists. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse to know God because of the creation. The very simple fact of the creation that he has made. You look around and you see it and you walk in it and you know that God exists. But then it says, if you move on, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. But they became futile, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and the foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men, and the four-footed creatures, crawling creatures, and four-footed animals. So, God created us with an external witness to his truth, which resonates with our heart, but also if you look over in Romans chapter 2, just look over to the next page. So in creation, he has created and in really a witness that's external, but it witnesses to the internal nature of our hearts. But then in Romans chapter 2, it says verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. All men know. All men are born with that eternity in their hearts. It's a New Testament witness to what the writer of Ecclesiastes is laying out in terms that are not nearly so clear. And yet that's what he says, eternity in their hearts. God has created us to know him, created us to respond to him. And yet man, because he comes into the world tainted, is unable to do so. Those things are not saying that people somehow come to God through creation or come to God through their conscience. They only can come to God in one way, as he changes their heart through the message preached, the power of the gospel. That's what Romans is all about. But they do know of him, and you know of him. But you have a special privilege, because you know of him more than creation, more than conscience. You know of him through his word, over and over and over. You have heard of him. You have seen him displayed here. You have had passionate preachers speak to you and tell you the beauty of who God is. We of all people should long to know him, to enter into intimate relationship with him, to deepen daily in that relationship that he has established in our hearts, as we repent and put faith and trust in Christ. Man has eternity in his heart. He knows God. But number two there, under God created man to know him, under B, is that man is finite. Man is finite. You see, God created you to remain dependent upon him. He did not create you so that you would somehow, you know, receive his power and receive his nature and then set yourself up as a god so that you could know all things and that you could progress in knowledge so that you could stand in judgment upon God's word or upon God's character. All other religions teach something like that. You do what is good, you build it yourself, you get more and more wise so that ultimately you reach the place where you are able to make the discernments, you are able to make the decisions, you are able to be in control of your own life. I'm God. Some say it very blatantly, Mormonism, others, you know, you will become God, New Ageism. Some say it less blatantly than that, but all say the same thing. You ultimately need to progress to the point where you're in control. You will never be in control. That's also what Ecclesiastes is saying. So you put eternity in their hearts, if you're back there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. When God created Adam, what kind of nature did Adam have? It was a perfect nature. All right? It wasn't infallibly perfect, but it was perfect. He had no sin. And yet, what is the first thing that God did to Adam? He created him, and then what did he do? Well, he did warn him, but even before that, he took him and he stuck him in the garden. Right? And did he create Adam and go, Adam, you're a perfect being. You are of great intelligence. We have a relationship together. Where would you like to go? What would you like to do? What do you dream? You know, we'll just watch Disney movies for longer than about 10 minutes. I call them marriage destroyers. Because it's all like, hey, what do you dream? What do you dream? You might remember an innocent Disney movie called, I think it's called The Rookie. About this man, and he couldn't play baseball. He had this horrible dad that's portrayed in the movie, this evil, nasty dad who didn't let him do everything he wanted. And so he didn't play baseball. What a horrible thing that was, not playing baseball. Some of you are going, it is. And it is. And then all of a sudden, kind of in the middle of his life, he's coaching this little league team, and he starts throwing the ball, and all of a sudden he's throwing it at 85 miles an hour. Wow. So he goes, and then he goes, you know what? I got a family. I got no business playing baseball. He goes to talk to his dad about it. They're now divorced, his dad and mom. In every Disney movie, the dad and mom is always divorced. That's why they're marriage breakers. And the dad says, son, get your head on your shoulders straight. You got a family, give it up. I gave you, you had opportunities to play, you got to play, you got to have your fun out of it, give it up. He goes to his mom on the other side, goes, oh, pursue your dream. His little league team says, we won't even play for you if you don't pursue your dream. Everybody gets teary-eyed. Oh, he should pursue his dream. He's got three kids. He's going to go enter into the minor league system, and this is a great thing that he's doing. He's going to pursue his dream and destroy his family. Great. Wonderful. But it portrays that as wonderful. You know, in real life, that did happen. And he did pursue his dream, and he did destroy his family. And he is divorced, and he is separated. And he isn't the father of his children. Sometimes you got to look a little deeper. You guys, we're created to know God, to love Him. Our dream is to know and honor and please Him, not to pursue our own dream. We're created to pursue the dream of knowing and loving holy God. And that flows down to the truth of His Word and the commandments that are there and the principles that are there. No dream that steps outside of the truth of God's Word is worth anything. He has made you finite. He gives the dream. He gives the direction. That does not mean that you cannot do fantastic, wonderful, marvelous, creative, beautiful things for God. It doesn't mean that at all. It means it all comes at His direction and underneath His lordship. All within His boundaries. Because He is the creator of the universe and He has done everything appropriate in its time. You were created to know Him, to drink deeply of Him, to appreciate Him. Turn to Psalm 1. We could turn to Psalm 1, but turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 1 says a similar thing. But Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen You in Your sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings, I sing for joy. That's a relationship with God. That's how He wants you to know Him. To search for Him with all your heart, to seek for Him, and yet in the midst of that, to be satisfied in Him. Fully and totally. God is the only person, the only relationship in which you can have total satisfaction and yet total yearning for more. Everything else sucks you dry, spits you out. Only God fills you up and leaves you longing for more. And yet fills you up every time. That's what He wants. He's created you to have that kind of relationship. You may know the holy Creator of the universe. You may know Him personally, individually, on a face-to-face, as it were, basis. And you may one day spend all of eternity enjoying His beauty and His greatness in serving Him. This is the greatest privilege on the face of the earth. That's what you're created for. That's why He put eternity in your heart. He has a task, He has a work for you, but more importantly, He has a relationship for you. And He longs for you to live that out. And when you live it out, then you are able to serve Him. But you must understand that it is a gift from God. You are finite. He gives this to you. And you will not fully ever understand all that God is doing or all that He is, but you may know enough to enter ever more deeply into a relationship with Him. So God created man to serve Him. He has something for you to do, a precious privilege, works that He's provided for you. He's created for you to know Him. He has a relationship for you. Did you know that from before time, before there was anything even created, God had you in His mind and He chose to foreknow you, to forelove you. He said, I'm going to love Alan. I'm going to love Josiah. I'm going to love Melanie. If you truly know Him, I'm going to love you. I'm not just going to call you. I'm not just going to save you. As great as that would be, I'm going to love you. And nothing on the face of the earth can get in the way of that love. Nothing. Now you can render it less beautiful and joyful than it should be. You can experience less of it than you should. But you cannot thwart it. He will love you. He is the hound of heaven who will pursue you and love you until the day you die. And then He'll love you for eternity. No one else will do that for you. No other relationship will do that for you. As much as you might love or care for someone else, and those are beautiful and special things. He's created you to serve Him. He's created you to know Him. And we've been talking about it, but He's created you to enjoy Him. He's created you to enjoy Him. That's just another facet of knowing Him. For to know God is to enjoy Him. You cannot know the boundless, holy, mighty, graceful, loving God of the universe and not enjoy it. Only an unbeliever can be in the presence of God and not find joy. An unbeliever stands in the presence of God and finds abject terror and hatred. He hates that God to whom he will not submit. And that's what hell is all about. It's an active punishment. Active punishment of those who have not bent the knee willingly, who have been forced to do so, because all knees will bend and all mouths will confess. And they've been forced to do that because they rebelled against that holy God. They did not love Him. They do not enjoy Him. You have the privilege of enjoying Him because that's what it means to know Him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, just jumping back, verse 24, there's nothing better for a man to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Do you see this? Key to Ecclesiastes, who can eat or who can have enjoyment without Him? Oh, you can try to enjoy all those things. You can tell yourself that life is good for the pitiful little time that you are here on this earth. And without Him, it's not true enjoyment. It's not real joy. He's given you a privilege of enjoying the things on the earth now as you have a relationship with Him. The writer does not speak of eternal joys which are to come later. He speaks of the joy which can happen now. The rest of the Bible fills in those eternal joys. But you may have that if you have Him, and you may enjoy Him. Now, he gives some contrasts here. In Ecclesiastes 3:18, and remember, he's bouncing back and forth as he weaves this theme of without God, there is nothing meaningful. With God, everything is meaningful. Without God, there is no joy. With God, there is joy. And he makes a series of contrasts of what it's like to be under the sun, the S-U-N, and what it would be like to know God. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18, it says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts.
For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all will return to it again. And there are those who look at that passage and go, what? The writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't even believe that man and beast are different and that there is no afterlife? Absolutely not. Because he knows that the fear of God is the only important thing and that all these will come into judgment. When do they come into judgment? At the end of life. And there is no more life. What is he saying? If you refuse to accept the fact that God has a purpose for you, if you refuse to respond to that eternity that is in your hearts, you are no better than a beast. Pretty hard language. But I want you to think about it. That's what man is doing right now. Isn't it? In fact, man has already done that. Man turned himself into a beast when he rejected creation and God's ordering of creation, and he chose random chance through evolutionary processes as his means of man coming into the world. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes is way ahead of evolutionary theology. And it is evolutionary theology. Way ahead of it. Okay, you don't want God? You're a beast. Period. Plain and simple. There's nothing better for you. Again, remember, in eternity, in the sense of what happens after death, is not specifically in the mind of the writer until he gives us clues of God's judgment. He's saying, look, while you're here on earth, you're just like a beast because you have no idea what comes after. You don't know where... the beast dies, the man dies. How do you know where he goes? You're just going to have to guess. And you might as well guess that they do the same thing because you don't know any better than that. Oh, you can... See, if you don't know God, why invent an afterlife? There's no reason. And of course, that's why people put it away. Can't see it. Don't know it exists. Will pass out of existence just like the beasts do. And they think this is great. How pathetic. Let me give you my great human... humanist theology. You go to all these great schools. These schools of learning in Harvard and Yale and, community college, Keller Community College, whatever, I don't even know if there is such a thing. You go to all these great halls of learning and these unbelieving teachers say, look, you know that Christianity stuff? That's best for little babies. Yeah, look, let me give you the real deal. You're a beast. You have no hope. Nothing in this life except what you can grab for right now. And, even that isn't going to be very good. So, put away Christianity. You need this. Please. Now, they don't say it, unfortunately, in such stark terms. When you go to college, would you please take the book of Ecclesiastes with you? And when this wise professor gets up there and says it in such an eloquent manner that the Bible is worthless and has no meaning and that you really need the meaning that the world provides, would you read him this? Not in disrespect. Would you go into his office and just sit down and say, you're saying this, you think this is new and modern? The Bible anticipates you. And yeah, if there's no God, we're just beasts. But there is a God. I had a conversation like that with a biology professor who walked into the classroom and said, I just want you to know right now, class of 300, evolution is fact. I don't want to hear anything about it. Don't tell me anything about it. And so we're not even going to debate it in this class. Just want you to know that. And then he moved on. And I didn't say anything in class because he didn't offer opportunity for discussion. Didn't feel like that would be appropriate. I went later on and tried to find him. And I went going through the maze of offices. I had his name. And I came to his office. And I forget his name. But it said, head of the biology department. Like, oh, I didn't know that. I thought maybe he was a little student teacher. The head of the biology department. I went and I talked with him. And I said, I really have a problem with what you said in class today, that evolution was fact. And literally, he reached over his hand and he patted me on the shoulder. So he goes, I know, I've harmed your view of God. And again, this is not to my credit. It has a lot to do with my upbringing and the both of my parents and then of faithful men like Rocky who built into my life. He said, you know what? That's just the furthest thing from the truth this could possibly be. It says nothing. Your statement does nothing to shake my view of God. It does everything to shake my view of the academic integrity of this institution. Because it's not true. You said something that wasn't true. And then he got a little defensive. And he said, well, it is true. And there's nothing, there's no problem except for the big changes. I said, that's the problem. And again, it wasn't with, I was kind of
the problem, sir.
I mean, please, don't mistake me. Thought, you know, cool, calm, Chris. Yeah. It wasn't that way. But the words did come out of my mouth, and it wasn't, again, that's no credit to me, but it's the kind of discussions you need to have. We have a campus right across from our church, Maryville College. It used to be a Christian institution. It's a private institution. It is destroying the lives of believers right and left. Those in our own church who have gone strong, solid Christian upbringings, they make an active determination to destroy the faith of believers. They are out to do it, and they're very effective. But unfortunately, those believers who have gone there have forgotten this. God created us to enjoy Him. There's nothing else to enjoy. There's no other delight, no other spring of desire. And I cry, I yearn for them because they get clouded and there's hammered by the professors day after day. The Bible's not true. It doesn't exist. That's little religion. That's, you know, that's worthless. You need intelligence. Oh, great. I need intelligence so I can die like a beast. Great. I need intelligence to tell me that life is hard and then I'm going to die. That's going to help me. But they forget. Don't forget. God made you to enjoy Him. What is some professor going to tell you that is going to do away with that unless, listen carefully, unless you don't enjoy it? I tell you this, if you don't learn to enjoy God, then there will be people who will pull you from Him. Relationships will do it. That boy or that girl, that man or that woman that you're going to run after because you don't enjoy God and you enjoy that person more. Career will do it. School will do it. Success will do it. You were created to enjoy Him. Don't forget it. To thirst after Him, to long for Him, to find pleasure and joy in His presence. Otherwise, you're nothing more than a beast. If you don't enjoy God. You see, the beasts enjoy essentially what man enjoys if man is not enjoying God. Two, apart from God, man's life is full of abuse and ministry. Here's another contrast. Apart from God, man's life is full of abuse and misery. Ecclesiastes 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, but they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who were still living. But listen, this is just devastating. But better off than both of them is the one who had never existed, who had never seen the evil activity done under the sun. He says later on that better is a miscarriage than they. Guys, things that happen in this life are evil and harmful and devastating in the extreme. The writer of Ecclesiastes is a realist. I'm not saying that enjoying God, your life becomes this beautiful, wonderful bed of roses. You see, in America, that spiel works. Because you can become a Christian, and you can spend the rest of your life enjoying the riches that are just simply here by God's common grace to you. Houses, cars, clothes, stuff. That's not the basis of God's special blessing upon your life. The unbeliever receives it in this country as well as the believer. If you're a believer in Darfur, if you're in the Sudan somewhere, and you come to Christ, what are you promised? Maybe getting your ears chopped off? Maybe getting your fingers hacked off? Maybe getting your children killed? Because life is hard. People die. People are mutilated. People have difficult things. And even in this country, certainly difficult things happen. Loved ones die. Whole families or halves of families are killed. Because be realistic. You have to enjoy God so that when those things come, you're different. And you enjoy Him, not the stuff. So please be realistic. Your life is hard. People die. There's an oppressive regime. I mean, talk to the Jews who went through the Holocaust and tell them how to enjoy God when Hitler is actively exterminating them and wiping them off the face of the planet. But you know what? It's still true. They were still created to serve God and to know God and to enjoy God. And so are you. But don't forget that life is hard. And if you forget it and live apart from joy, then you have nothing but the oppression, and it would be better had you never been born.
that really is how hard things are. But we just get a little slice. See, we don't get reality here. Most of the world doesn't live this way. You get that privilege. But don't take it for granted. And would you take the oppression and the desperate sickness and harmfulness in the world, would you take it seriously? And would you tell others about Jesus so that they can enjoy Him? That's what your missionaries are doing. They are going over to say, God is real, He exists, you can serve Him, know Him, enjoy Him. That's what they're there for, because the lives where they are in those places are so hard. And those people desperately need to know that, but so do you. Apart from God, man's life is full of abuse and misery. That was two. Apart from God, men are enemies. Ecclesiastes 4:4, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Everything then that men do towards each other apart from God is what? Just jockeying for position. We talked about that last night. I won't spend time on it. Everything that man does apart from God is just trying to one-up somebody else. And so if you don't enjoy and know and serve God, you'll spend the rest of your life fighting men. I don't think you want to go there. And then four, on the positive side, remember, he's kind of moving back and forth, and we have to understand these perspectives. With God, men care for each other, love each other. With God, men can love each other. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You see, you just said that everything that men do for one another is rivalry. So there's got to be a different perspective here when he says, look, two are better than one. Well, they're never going to be better than one if you are fighting the person who's supposed to be working with you. And you can only love and serve and work with people truly when you know, love, and serve God. You have that privilege as well. See, it's about a relationship with God, but also about a loving relationship with one another. That in Christ, you can actually do that, and we were created and put here to do that. So as you enjoy God, you then can truly, for the first time ever, enjoy one another. And two becomes better than one. Three even better than two, and a whole community, a church body, a youth ministry. But those that love one another and care for each other is more powerful still. This is your privilege. Lastly, God created man to fear Him. So God created man to serve Him. God created man to know Him. God created man to enjoy Him. God created man to fear Him. And I'm not going to spend much time here because this is my end lesson. But I just want you to see that in the middle here, some people say, oh, at the end of Ecclesiastes, He gives you the story. No, right here in the middle. He tells you that it's better to fear God. In Ecclesiastes 3, back again, I didn't read these verses because I was waiting. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15, again, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool will also befall me, why then have I become extremely wise? So I said, this is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance. Oops, I'm reading 2. Sorry, you're like, wow, he's never going to get to where he needs to go. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. And now I need to go back up to verse 14. And I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. So if they don't fear Him, they don't learn to have that delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God, then they will never live out the joy that God would have for them, the service they would have for them, and the knowledge of Himself that He would have. Just two things here. God's work is preeminent. It's over and above ours. We are to respect and honor Him for His mighty work, not to try to elevate our own importance. And God, in His sovereign purposes, humbles man so that he will turn to Him. So God's work is preeminent, and then number two, God's judgment is final. I said to myself, God will judge, for Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is here. So, a Apart from God and a knowledge of Him, everything is vanity. But in Christ, everything takes on worth. Because you were created to serve Him, you were created to know Him, you were created to enjoy Him, and you were created to fear Him. So, you need to reject vanity, and you need to embrace eternity. Reject vanity, embrace eternity. He's put that in your heart. Some of you need to embrace eternity for the first time. Oh, it's there, you know it. You haven't done it. Not really. Some of you need to live out the eternity which is in your heart. And you see how now we begin to build. Are you serving Him, knowing Him, enjoying Him, fearing Him? And we'll continue to build over the next couple of days. But I want you to start there. If you have rejected vanity, how are you building? Analyze it as you go to your groups. How are you serving? How are you enjoying? How are you knowing? How are you fearing? Talk about it. Figure it out. And start to build after you wipe the slate clean. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the grace that You have given us to live it out. And I thank You for the beautiful privilege of a relationship with You. God, I pray for each one of these precious young people, each one of the adults who is here. God, I pray for them, I cry for them, that they truly would lay aside vanity and embrace eternity, embracing You, what You have given. That their life would be beautiful, joyous, or full of the purposes that You have given for them, and that they would extend that out throughout their entire lifetime. In Your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.